You know, growing up to, not growing up, deciding to become a pastor, it was very gradual for me. It wasn't something that I thought I would do. Some of you have heard a little bit of my testimony throughout these years here at Granite Bay. And I certainly never thought that I was going to be a pastor with an emphasis on children, at least not for so long. I am almost 10 years into my ministry at this point, and I feel that God has led me down this path, at least for now. And just doing it for these few years, these 3 years here, it has been such a rewarding experience. Because I've been able to see some of these kids grow. You know, I've seen them as little children, and I now see them as some of them as young adults, or teenagers at least, right? 3 years is not that long. But I see them growing into these people that I can see being warriors for Christ. And so it truly has been a pleasant surprise for me to be able to do this and to grow into this kind of ministry. And I am humbled. I am truly humbled by what God can do in the life of anyone, young and old. It's my a passion of my life is giving Bible studies. I love it. I would do it if I weren't a pastor. I've said that a few times before, and so I really love it. But I've come to understand the Bible study aspect of being a Christian as, you know, one of the, if not the beating heart of being a missionary. It's really sharing Jesus, right? In a very direct way, and sharing, opening the Bible with someone and answering their questions and maybe being there for a little bit of their anger, because I'll tell you, I don't know about you, I've been angry sometimes at God. Have you? I've been angry sometimes at the Bible for not understanding certain moments or certain scriptures. And so if you haven't done this yet, if you haven't given a Bible study, I encourage you to do so. Find someone, pray for someone. Pray for someone at work, at school, a relative. Pray for that person continually. And then when the Holy Spirit indicates that it's the right moment to offer that study, do so. Don't worry about them asking questions that you don't know how to answer. Don't worry about, you know, all of that. I promise you, God, he'll give you the right answer. And usually people are very understanding. If you tell them, look, I don't know the answer right now. I don't know this, but I'm going to look it up this week and I'll come back to you next week. And people will understand that. They don't expect you to know everything. So if you haven't done it, do it. Give a Bible study, and I promise you, you won't regret it. Now, today's sermon is a sermon that I intended to preach last time. If you remember, last time I was going to preach this sermon. The title of the sermon is 10 Sleepy Ladies and a Wedding. But then a God thing happened, and I ended up preaching about Lazarus. And so today I want to preach that sermon that I was going to preach that day. And so this message, it comes from one of my favorite portions of the Bible. It's one of my favorite parables. It's a very interesting story. I'm sure that you've heard sermons about it. I'm sure that you've read perhaps books about it. But today there are some points that I would like to cover on this precious parable. Before we do open, I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us the Bible. Thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to serve you through the information that we find here today as we open this word, Lord, and dive a little bit into this story coming from you. I ask you to open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, Lord, so that we may truly come to understand you a little bit better through this story. I ask you not only for understanding, but for application of understanding. Please help us to apply to our life, Lord, the lessons learned here today. I ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen. William Barclay, famous author, storyteller, he tells this story, this fable. So it's a fable, all right? Don't take it that seriously, it's a fable. He tells this fable about three young apprentice demons, tempters, that were about to graduate from the University of Temptation, and their final quiz, their final test, was to present to the Prince of Darkness their plan on how they would ruin humanity, right? Again, it's a fable. Don't go quoting me on the scripture here. So the first one comes along, and he has a plan, and he starts presenting it to Satan. And he says, I will tell humans that God does not exist. There is no God. And so they don't have to be accountable. And so he shares that plan with the enemy. But then Satan, he turns to him and he says, well, you know, I don't know how effective that plan will be, because most people have an idea, they have this impression that there is a higher power, that there is some sort of God, that there is some kind of supreme being, even if they don't really know him that well or don't know about him that well. They all have an idea, or most of them have an idea, that there is some kind of God, some kind of higher power. And so this one walked away and he failed that test. He'd have to come back with another plan. The second one came along, and his plan was to tell people, he said, well, you know, I'll tell them, yeah, there is a God, but I'll tell them that there is no judgment, that they can just do whatever they want. God is a God of love and of grace. They can do whatever they want. They're not going to be judged. There is no accountability that way. So, you know, yeah, there's a God, but there's no judgment. Once again, the devil turns to this one and he says, look, I mean, you're going to get some people with this, but most people have the impression, most people understand that to every action, there is a reaction. And to everything that they do, there's a consequence. So to most people, there will be a final reckoning. There has to be. There's some sort of, call it whatever they want, you know, if they want to call it karma or whatever. Most people have this idea that if you do something bad, you're not going to get away scot-free. Something's going to happen. And so the second apprentice devil, he walks away. And finally, the third one comes along, and this one is a bit slyer. He's more clever than the other two. And he said, you know what? I'll tell everyone, I'll let them know that, yeah, there's a God. And I'll let them know that, yes, there will be a final judgment. But I'll just tell them that they have time, that there's no rush. They have all the time in the world. They can make their decisions tomorrow. You don't really have to act on anything today. Tomorrow, push it away, push it off. And then the fable goes and says that then the prince of darkness turns to this apprentice and he says, with a devilish grin, he says, go, and with this you will ruin millions. You know, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, we find something very interesting. We find Jesus uttering a very sinister verdict to the Pharisees of his day. He turns to them and he tells them, your house will be left desolate. That's what he tells them. In chapter 24, the very next chapter, chapter 24, verse 2, he leaves the temple complex for the very last time. And as he leaves, he then shocks his disciples with a very surprising, with a very strange, with a very disturbing message. He tells them that the massive temple structure, one of the great architectural buildings and constructs, marvels of the ancient world, would be completely destroyed. And even more disturbing than this, he goes on to tell them how the world would end, the very disturbing signs and wonders that would happen towards the end of the world, the description of the signs leading up towards the end. In shock, they then turn to him and they say, when will these things be? When will this happen? Now, curiously, Jesus doesn't give them a date. He doesn't give them a prediction of time. Actually, he very emphatically cautioned them against setting dates. You'll see that Jesus does this regularly. He does this constantly, right? Here with his disciples, he tells them, don't set dates. Or he gives them that knowledge, that teaching. You see, from what I understand here, it's precisely this lack of precision that he intended. Because that's what motivated them, and that's what still motivates us to live in a state of continual expectancy. And to this day, friends, the warning is for Christians to wait and to watch, for they know not the day or the hour in which their Lord will return. Now, the purpose of Matthew chapter 24, which is an apocalyptic chapter, it's not to satisfy our human curiosity about the end. Have you ever met someone like that? That it seems like everything that it's all about is, you know, the way that the end is going to happen. It's like there's this continual curiosity. But if I'm reading the Bible correctly, that's not why God provides revelation and prophecy. It's not to satisfy our human curiosities about the end, but to remind us that we must keep on being vigilant. We must keep watching. And to illustrate this point, here in the Bible, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples three parables. Three parables. First, we find the parable of the two servants. So in this parable, we see that the master of the servants, he would return on some day in which they didn't know, they weren't expecting it, and at an hour that they were not aware of. That's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 50. And so because of the delay, because the master was taking so long, the wicked servant, he loses all sense of accountability. He becomes rebellious. He begins to mistreat his fellow servants, to beat them, to treat them harshly. And he demonstrates like this an irresponsible behavior. That's the first parable. The second parable is the parable of the talents, where the lesson is also very clear. Readiness for the return of Christ does not mean to await passively. It doesn't mean that, yes, I believe and I'm just going to do nothing now, as many live. Rather, readiness is responsible activity that produces results for the kingdom of heaven. Results that can be seen and approved by the master. Do you want to know if someone's theology is on point, is good? Are they bringing people to know Jesus? Are they bringing people to Jesus' feet? Because you'll hear a lot of very smart people saying a whole bunch of really smart things. But if that's not doing anyone any good, what's the point? And that's a harsh lesson. Because this parable, it's very clear. Living for the master, being born into the kingdom, it doesn't mean passive awaiting. It's living a life that produces results. This parable, it teaches us that God doesn't expect the same results from everyone. Right? Christians have varying levels of abilities, of gifts, and of talents. However, it's not the amount of ability that falls under judgment, but whether the abilities have been put to the fullest extent of the possibilities provided. Does that make sense? It's not really about how much you can do, what you know, your abilities, your great disabilities or abilities. That doesn't matter. What matters is how are you using what you have, what you've been given. Are you putting that into practice? Friends, and I do not want to lose any friends here this morning, but let me tell you, sometimes I'll be here at church and I'll see people that just come and go and I haven't been able to discern how they're growing. Now, how they're growing fruits for the kingdom. Now, I do, a disclaimer in this is, I don't know everything, obviously. So I can't see what's going on behind the scenes. Maybe things are happening. But I'll tell you, usually when you find people that are interested in the kingdom, that in one way, that reality in one way or another, it does translate over to the church life. So this isn't coming down as a judgment. It's coming down as me trying to provoke you a little bit. I want you to look over your life. What have been the fruits? How have the talents multiplied? Or have you buried your talents? People are not equal in ability. I understand that. I'm not saying that you have to come up and preach or teach or sing or play an instrument. That's not what I'm saying. But you do have to figure out, do you make a mean banana bread? Do you have any neighbors? I'll tell you that banana bread is a great door opener. That smell, it opens my door. Know that. Are you really good at talking to people? There are some people that are really good at talking. And I'll tell you, there are some people that are really bad at talking and they need a good talker to come and liven their life up a little bit. So it's really about finding your ministry. People are not equal in ability, but they can be equal in effort. God expects a good ROI, return on investment, from each one of us. So that's the second parable. And I'm not going to delay too much on these, but the parable that's recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, it carries on the theme of waiting in watchful expectation. And that it carries on the theme that was begun by the other two parables. But here in this one, we do find a certain complexity, right? So here I'm not going chronologically. we know that the parables here, they kind of, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, it falls among other parables. But this one, it has an added complexity to it, a depth that's included. And I'd like to read it with you all. It starts here, Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 13. Look at what it says. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch ye therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The context of this parable is a wedding in ancient Palestine. Right? In our days, we usually associate weddings with, you know, a ceremony at church. The bride comes in wearing white and you'll have flowers, you'll have music, an organ or a piano will be played, you know, flowers will be thrown on the floor, you have a sermon after you have a reception. That's kind of what we can expect. Of course, you have different, you know, levels of complexity in different weddings and you have different things happening, but most of all, mostly that's what you can expect, right? That's what we understand as weddings. But in biblical times, weddings were domestic affairs. What this means is that their ceremony lasted typically a week. Can you imagine a wedding lasting a week? I don't know if I'd go to that wedding. Sometimes it lasted even more, even longer than that. The entire community was involved. And unlike our modern Western customs, the newlyweds, they didn't go out on a honeymoon. It's kind of sad, huh? No honeymoon for them. Actually, what they would do is they would hold a kind of open house where they would be receiving visitors, friends from the community, friends, family, throughout the entire period of time. So forget relaxing after the wedding for about a week or two. You're staying at home with your new spouse and you're receiving people coming all the time. So I guess that was to test them in their new marriage. While these customs may have varied from time to time and tradition to tradition, a regular feature was the flaming torchlight procession from the bridegroom to the groom's house or to his parents' house. The bridegroom that was accompanied by his friends, by his family, he arrived at the bride's house to receive her, and then she would accompany him back to his house. And this could happen at any time. So for you married ladies, all right, imagine if your groom could come at any time and you had to be ready all the time. That seems kind of unfair, don't you think? But that's how it was. So he could come sneakily and just appear at 2:30 in the morning. And you'd have to be ready because then you would be going off, you know, into your happily ever after. Or maybe not so much. But especially at 2:30 in the morning. But that's how it happened. Now, even though the parable of the 10 virgins is a Palestinian, or it has a Palestinian wedding as its backdrop, it's not necessary for us to understand all of the customs, all of the traditions, to understand clearly what the story is talking about, what the lessons of the story are, at least the major ones. One detail that I don't want you to miss, that you cannot miss, is that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, it says that then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus knew what he was saying here, all right? Jesus knew what he was letting on. This is a claim of divinity because in the Old Testament, God is frequently described as the bridegroom and Israel as what? The bride. And now we understand in the book of Revelation, who is the bride? The church. So we understand this terminology. I can't make this clear enough. I can't emphasize this enough. I want you to understand this. But Jesus adds another layer. Jesus adds another layer to the parable because we find that a great focus is placed on the 10 virgins and their lamps. In fact, the primary focus of this story is placed on the division between these two groups of women. Five are described as what? Wise. And the other five as foolish. Now, the book of Matthew, this is extremely interesting because the book of Matthew, it regularly uses frequently this association of contrast. You'll find several contrasts. For example, you'll have two builders in chapter 7. You have two seeds, two types of fish, two sons, two men, two women, two servants, two kinds of flocks. This is something very common to the Gospel of Matthew, where he uses the technique of contrast. Now, the context or the essence of contrast in several of these examples has to do with doing or not doing. Observe the two groups. See the division between the foolish and the wise. The verdict of verse 2 that says that five were wise and five were foolish, it's further explained in verse 3. And so we understand that the wisdom and the foolishness has nothing to do with intelligence or stupidity. So we're not saying here that the five wise ones were intelligent, and we're not saying what the parable is saying. It's not that the five foolish ones were stupid. That's not what's happening here. The original meaning of the word that we translate as wise, it literally means to keep the eyes open. What we're talking about, what this story is revealing, is that five of these women, they were alert. They knew what was important, what really mattered at that moment. That's what's going on. They had their eyes open. They were awaiting an emergency. They were in expectation. They were prepared for the possibility that perhaps, that maybe the bridegroom would delay, that he would take longer. Now, on the other hand, the word that's used here for foolish, it indicates one who is on the outside, ignorant of what matters. The foolish, they did profess discipleship, didn't they? They were awaiting the bridegroom. And this is something that we see constantly throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that many may profess discipleship, but that it's just a matter of words. Have you ever heard that phrase that says words are wind? That's what this is talking about. They're saying it, but it's not true. Their words are wind. The foolish virgins, they followed Christ in word only, and therefore they received the same denunciation that vocal group in chapter 7, remember the ones that said, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that? And, you know, they're claiming God, but they received the same denunciation that the fruitless prophets received in chapter 7, verse 17 through 23. The same denunciation that is a horror to me. Because this is the denunciation that says, I do not know you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. In this story, to be without sufficient oil is compared to being without good fruit. So that's why this is so important. That's why I'm trying to poke us a little bit here so that we can analyze our life and see where are the fruits. And if you can't recognize any, well, then there's some serious thinking that has to go on. And friends, this is for all of us, all right? I'm not here holier than thou trying to say doing, no, this is for all of us. This is for me as well. Because I'll tell you, the more you walk in this on this path of living for Christ, the more you will see how great Jesus is, and the more you will see how small you are. And so sometimes it gets to this point where you have to ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal the fruits. But you do have to ask for him to reveal the fruits. The difference here between the two groups is determined by the preparation that they made for the coming of the bridegroom. Both groups had lamps, but only half of them brought enough oil. It's not that they weren't all Christians. It's not even that they weren't all Adventists. And by Adventists here, I'm not really indicating our denomination, I'm saying that they weren't all Adventists in the sense that they weren't all awaiting the advent of the bridegroom. They were there. Another detail here to take notice of is that all of them became drowsy and slept. all of them. Verse 5. This parable, friends, it's not dealing with believers versus unbelievers, with Christians versus non-Christians. All of them claimed to be believers, didn't they? All of them were awaiting the bridegroom. The thing is that it was the crisis that revealed who was who. Do you remember the story of the two builders? One builds his house on the rock with a good foundation. Another one builds it on sand with a bad foundation. You remember that story? On the outside, both houses seem to be just great and fine. It was the flood that revealed which house would stand and which house would fall. You know, in this Christian life, I've kind of come to the conclusion that the crisis, it's not the crisis that builds the character as much as it reveals it. Because your character, it's built in several moments. It's built in the moments of calm. It's built in the moments of good times. There are two ways in which we're tested in life, two kinds of moments. You're tested in the bad times, right? I mean, in the bad times, in the times of crisis and of emergency, you're tested, your faith is tested, but it's also the good times that test your faith. When things are going swell, when you're fine, your work is fine, your family is fine, your financial life is fine, well, then we are often tempted to think that we are enough, that we don't need anything. And so throughout the good times and the bad, we grow. So in my opinion, it's not that the crisis as much creates your character, although it does do that too, but the crisis reveals your character. It reveals who you are. It reveals of what strength you are, of what faith you are. It should also be observed that in the parable, the groom was delayed. He did take a while. This is why all 10 of them fall asleep. In this arc of the story, in this arc of the gospel, the theme of Jesus' apparent delay has already appeared shortly before in chapter 24, verse 48, where we find, "But if the evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying in coming.'" So this theme of the bridegroom delaying, it's already appeared. And it also appears in chapter 25, verse 19, shortly after in the parable of the talents, where it says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts of them." So this subject of the delay, of the bridegroom taking his time and coming in a time when people would have expected him to come already, that's already appeared here in this context, in this narrative. The theme of the parable, however, is preparedness. It's being ready. Not for the worst, though, but for the best. The difference between the wise and the foolish believers is that it's not really whether they all fall asleep or not, because all of them fell asleep. They all do. But the five foolish ones, they're not prepared for the summoning. They're not prepared for the moment when joy should be invading their heart. The difference between the wise and the foolish, again, it's not that some sleep and some don't. All of them sleep. It's that some have left their preparation for the very last minute when it's already too late. It wasn't easy to kindle a lamp, to trim a lamp in a hurry. Kindling a lamp back then took quite a while. It wasn't immediate. Not only that, but the oil had been burnt up during their wait, which they had not prepared for. Actually, the text tells us initially here in verse 3, it tells us that the foolish, they took their lamps, but they took no oil. Who does that? Would you take a flashlight camping without any batteries? It's the point. You see, oil, friends, in Scripture represents the provision of the Spirit. Faith in Christ, fed by prayer and confirmed by an obedient life. All the maidens welcomed the bridegroom. All were Christians, at least externally, but some had become negligent with their faith, while others were eager and alert. The wise, you see, they didn't live merely for the moment. They didn't live for the here and now. They didn't live with the current worldly, secular mentality of YOLO, you only live once. That's not how they lived. Carpe diem, seize the day. That's not how they lived. They always lived in the expectancy of the emergency of joy. And this preparedness, this readiness that each of these maidens made or failed to make, that was their own doing. You see, friends, there's a certain non-transferable individuality to your response to Jesus Christ. No one can give you their own readiness. It doesn't work that way. The fact is that spiritual preparedness cannot be instantly shared. You can't do that. We're individuals. Our faith in Christ is inevitably, in some measure, individual. I mean, yes, we come to church together, we hold fellowship together, we have time together, but your answer, your relationship to Christ, it's an individual reality. No one can give you that. No one can share that with you. It's you and him. Could a righteous person who has gathered insight and the oil of the Spirit through a lifetime, a long years of prayer and of studying the Bible, can they instantly share their insight? Can they instantly share their relationship on demand, upon request, to someone who's always been negligent of God? Is that how it works? It's not. You can't do that. The wise ones were not deceived by the apparent delay or by the routine march of their bygone days. They knew that life has to be lived in the expectancy of gladness, in the expectancy of joy. Again and again, they renewed their trust in the fact that the bridegroom would come. It didn't matter when. It didn't matter if it was at night, in the morning, in the evening. It didn't matter if it was at midnight, at 3 a.m. They knew that he would come. It didn't matter when. Verse 5 and 6 tells us that there was a midnight cry. You see, friends, the delay of Jesus' return, it's very difficult to explain. I dare you to explain it perfectly. Why is Jesus taking the time that he's taking? Why is it happening this way? We don't know. The Bible gives us some answers, some reasons, but we don't know it absolutely in its entirety. It's difficult to explain. There are some good reasons. Right? It's while its complete meaning and purpose is hidden from us, we can partly understand. How else, except through the delay, could we learn the grace of endurance? How else could we savor the joy of home at last without the long pounding waves of the journey? There are some people that haven't met Jesus yet, and that still will. What is the message of Peter? The Lord doesn't delay his return, his coming, as some would say, but he does it out of love. There are some people that haven't met Jesus yet. That's why I'm encouraging you, give some kind of Bible study. Share Jesus with somebody. They nodded and they slept, drowsy and tired. Now, was there a crime in their slumber? Are they recriminated or are they judged in the parable for having fallen asleep? Not really. You don't see that here in this parable. But the foolish just fell asleep, while the wise only slept after they were sure of their preparation. Now take that how you may. I'm not saying that you should fall asleep, right? Hopefully we don't fall asleep. But their crime, it really wasn't falling asleep or not. That's not what they're judged for. The judgment comes for the preparation, for the readiness. At midnight, precisely the darkest hour when they least expected it, the groom came. Joy at midnight. It seems to almost be a contradiction of terms. When the slumber was the deepest, when their strength was spent, when they were least expecting it, that's when the groom came. You know, people usually prepare for the worst. Nations prepare for war. People will buy life or water, especially here in California, fire insurance. Even Christians frequently speak of preparing for death. You'll hardly hear people speaking about preparing for life. But midnight here in this parable, friends, it's not really a sign of doom and gloom and disaster. No, this is the hour when heaven comes to offer its greatest joy to humanity's weariness. But, and this is the important part, when the loud cry comes, there is no time for further preparation. The torches here, they flare with joy. The procession moves on towards the house of banqueting, and those without oil are left in the darkness. When they finally reach the hall, the door is shut tight. You see, in the daytime, the foolish and the wise all appear to be alike. They were indistinguishable. But midnight brings the test, and midnight brings the judgment. Jesus then, in the parable, he describes a scene of horror, of deep sadness. The foolish women, they pay a very steep price for their neglect. You see, the door was shut, probation closed, and they missed the great wedding supper of the Lamb. The feast of all ages, they're shut out. The moral of the story is found in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In addition to that, this parable also drives home the point that no individual can rely on another person's preparedness. In the time of judgment, friends, we all each stand as individuals. We will not be able to claim someone else's oil. You want an immediate lesson about this in the Bible? You want a lesson that reveals this point blank? Mrs. Lot. If there was anyone that could claim kinship with someone good, it was her. She was related to Abraham, the father of what? Faith. If anyone could claim someone else's preparedness, someone else's relationship, it was her. And like so, we have multiple examples of that throughout the Bible. But we will not be able to claim someone else's oil at that time. In the parable, the coming of Jesus is marked by two characteristics: its suddenness and its unexpectedness. Its suddenness and its unexpectedness. One thing that does have to be noted is that this parable, it doesn't indicate how we should prepare for the bridegroom's coming. This is the topic of the last two parables of chapter 25 and the parables that are happening here in this location here in the gospel. But this parable, other than saying that we have to have the oil, it doesn't tell us how. It doesn't show us how. But let me tell you something that is more important than being ready. Is there anything that could be more important than being ready? You know what it is? Remaining ready. Being ready at one point, it's not all that hard. The hard thing is the day after, and the day after, and the day after. Emma was baptized today. That was the easy part. Now comes the hard part, which is tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Am I lying? To all of you who have been baptized, am I lying? The hard part is what comes next. Being prepared and remaining prepared. That is the real challenge in the Christian life. For millions of Christians, getting ready is primarily a matter of behavior. And maybe that's why so many people go down the deep and dangerous rabbit hole of dates, of timetables, of the exact order of last day events. I'll tell you that some people will even get angry at you for calling them out for doing this. That's happened to me. Not so long ago. Or I'll get an email or something, someone calling me out for saying, well, you can't be saying this, you know, or defending people who do so. Friends, let me tell you, if someone is setting a date, it's obvious that God is not working through that person for that purpose. And I'll say that as many times as I have to say it. If I am setting a date, God is not using me for that purpose. If Pastor John or Pastor Doug or Pastor Sean are setting a date, be that whenever, they're not being used by God for that purpose. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are not to set dates. You know why? Because that's not the point. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the bridegroom will come and that we should be ready. That's what matters. But a lot of people have concluded that it has to do with behavior. It has to do with the way that I act only. You see, they've concluded that they need to be ready, but since we know that it's really hard to remain ready, a lot of people then, they conclude that their only hope is to be ready for the shortest amount of time possible. And so it becomes essential to know the exact moment of his return. If I know that he's coming back next Friday, I'll just leave it till Thursday. Easy. Then I can get ready. You see, getting ready only in the terms of behavior is based on something that we can do. It's based on something that I can control. And then our attention is inevitably fixed on ourselves and on our own performance. And friends, when we look to ourselves, we lose sight of Jesus and his power. When we look to ourselves, we sink just as Peter did. Being ready and staying ready, that is the challenge. And that is a matter of relationship. It's a matter of day-to-day closeness with Christ. Now, I've discovered, all right, and don't judge me for this, but I've discovered that it's really difficult to have guests at my house for a long period of time. You know why? Because it's really hard to be nice or nicer than I usually am for a long amount of time. Don't judge me, because I know that a lot of you are like that too. Isn't it hard having guests at your house for a really long time? Because then you can't really hide yourself that long. You know, and maybe it's this element of human nature that keeps us looking for the last trolley out when it comes to the end of the world and the return of Christ. We want to be ready for the shortest period of time. But being ready and staying ready, that's an entirely different matter, because it has to do with a relationship. It has to do with enjoying his presence. Who would you rather be? The thief on the cross, the good thief, or Isaac? Look, I don't know about you, but I would rather be Isaac. Yeah, both of them were saved. Praise God. But I would rather live a life next to the Lord for years and years than waiting to the last few seconds of my life. Being ready and staying ready is enjoying the walk with him. And so that's another question for you this morning. Have you been enjoying the walk? And here I'm not saying, is your life comfortable? That's not the question. Is everything comfortable? Is it all right? That's not the question. The question is, have you been enjoying your presence with him, or his presence with you? Amidst the trials, amidst the anxieties, amidst the hardships and the headaches of life, have you been enjoying his presence? Does it bring joy? It should. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Do you notice the language here? Having the Son? That's the same language that we use for our human relationships. Do you have a husband? Do you have a wife? Do you have a son? Do you have a daughter? I have a grandfather. I have a mom, a dad. That's what we say, right? I have. So the language here, having the Son, it's written in the terms of a relationship. Do you have the Son in your life? Eternal life is not something that we can only hope and await for, friends. It is something that we can have now, right now. Again, the verse, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is through his Son. Who has the Son has life." The question is, can you have the Son now? Is this text only talking about something in the future? No, this is now. You can have the Son here now. He is the catalyst. Are you struggling? Do you keep falling? Having the Son is the catalyst. It's not a magic, all broad spectrum cure, but it is the catalyst to a change of life, a change of direction, and a change of connection. Many Christians, out of fear, hope to get ready sometime in the future, just like the temptation and the plan of the apprentice devil. I'll tell them later. Not now. It doesn't really matter. The problem is, friends, is that later might not be that much later for you. Tomorrow might never come. And so being ready and remaining ready is an emergency. Better yet for these Christians that hope to get ready sometime, better yet for the shortest amount of time possible. Enough just to pass the test. Have you ever asked that question before? How far can I go? Would it be wrong if I did this? Have you ever been tempted to ask that question? I know I have, right? Would it be wrong if I did this on the Sabbath? Would it be so wrong if I went to such and such place? Would it be so wrong if I did such and such activity? Have you ever asked that question? I have, all right? But that really reveals a problematic relationship. You know why? Because if I'm asking my wife, how far could I go before you get angry at me? Don't you think that that would make her angry already? I know it would. It doesn't work that way. So with Christ, if you're asking, in your relationship with the Lord, if you're asking, well, you know, can I do this? Can I do that? Am I going to go too far? Have I gone, you know, is it all right? Well, there's a problem in that relationship because you're just, it's like, you can't be wanting to go far. No, it's about how close can I get, not how far can I get. How close can I get? How near to him can I be? For how long can I do this? For all my life. To be ready and to stay ready, friends, is a daily walk, seeking a day-to-day relationship with Christ. Let me finish by comparing something, by making a comparison. You know, faith is just like falling in love. It's just like falling in love. Pastor Sean, do you remember the first time you saw Denise? We did not, this is, all right, we didn't prepare. Do you remember the first time you saw Denise? He thinks so. He better say he thinks so. Was it, just tell me this, was it in the morning or in the evening? Or in the afternoon? It was at work during his shift, right? Denise, do you remember the first time you saw Pastor Sean? She does, okay? Denise, what time of the day was it? He was hanging in his car because always fixing it. So that's when you saw him. Okay, the first time. That morning when you woke up, Denise, did you jump out of bed and say, today's the day I find the love of my life? No, that's not the way it works, right? It doesn't work that way. When you find that person that you're going to share your life with, you don't just jump out of bed and say, today's the day that I'm going to find life. Unless you're a very special kind of person, right? But for most of us, it happens like this. You just meet someone. It doesn't depend on your ability of creating or generating or provoking faith in you, or love, in this case, love in you. It's the ability that the other person has of provoking that feeling in you. Isn't that right? Do you have to keep forcing yourself to fall in love? I hope not, because if you do, there's something wrong there. In this situation, love, it depends on the ability that the other person has of suscitating that feeling in you, that desire in you. It's the same with faith, friends. Faith doesn't depend on you thinking, I gotta have faith. No, it depends on the ability that God has of creating and suscitating faith in you. But just like love, you need to be open to it. If you shut your heart and you ban that person from your affection, well, it won't work that way. And so faith, the relationship with Christ, he will do it if you allow him, if you let him, if you open the door. That's why he's at the door and he knocks. And to those that open, he will come in and he will dine. God has the power to kick that door open, but he loves you and respects you too much to do so. So my urge for you here this morning is open the door. Don't only get ready, stay ready. Enjoy the journey with him. Enjoy the walk. And I am sure that he will open your life, that he will give you abundant joy, and he will help you remain ready. Please bow your head and let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us the beautiful and wonderful and marvelous promise that you will come. Lord, we want not only to be ready, but to stay ready. Father, that's a more difficult matter. Every day, every new day comes. Every week comes, every month. And Lord, sometimes we just find, we kind of wake up, we feel that we're waking out of a stupor, and we see that life has just been passing us by. But just as these five wise young ladies that were alert, that were in the expectation of the emergency of joy, Father, I ask you to give us that grace to stay ready. Father, we know that the great ability of falling in love with you and putting and placing our faith in you, Lord, it's not something that we do by ourselves that we can do alone. It's something that comes from you. But Father, please allow us to have the clearness of mind to see that we are, without you, we're naked and we are miserable and we are poor, Lord. And so we invite you to come in and to give us the clothes of righteousness, to shine in our life, Lord, to give us the eye salve so that we may see straight, Lord. And that not only this, but we may shine in the darkness of this world and allow people to see that there is a joyful, happy life to be lived by your side, that there is forgiveness of sin and that there is new life in Jesus. I ask you these things, Lord, not in the name of our church, not in the name of our staff, not in the name of anyone else, Lord, because there is no authority anywhere else in this world except in the name of Jesus, the bridegroom, and it's his name I pray, amen and amen. May God bless you as you leave this place.